So this morning's sermon is The Strongest Man, The Strongest Man. On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves at Luke 11:21. We're going to back up to verse 14 to get the context. So if you want to look with me at Luke 11, verse 14. It says, Jesus, we looked at these first few verses in our last sermon. Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. This exorcism was so dramatic that many people began to think that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. The parallel account in Matthew 12:23 says that the multitudes were amazed and they said, could this be the son of David? Now, Jesus has already become a great threat to the Pharisees, and so they look and can't have people thinking that Jesus is the Messiah. And so in verse 15, some of them, we know from the parallel account in Matthew 12:24 that when it says some of them said this, that it was the Pharisees who said this. Some of the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. So Jesus' miracles were so obvious that there was no denying them. The religious leaders weren't going to try that. They weren't going to look and tell people that this was a trick. And since they couldn't deny the miracles, they also couldn't attribute those miracles to God, so they had to say that Jesus used the power for these miracles from the devil himself, or that Jesus is in league with Satan. Look at verse 16. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now this request from these people for a sign can look sincere, but we know that it was insincere because it says they were testing him. So it's actually like they were saying this. The Pharisees were saying that Jesus was in league with the devil, which really means that this miracle was a miracle from hell itself. And so they say, well, if you're not in league with the devil, if you're in league with God, then don't show us a miracle from the depths of hell, but show us a miracle that comes from where? From heaven itself. So that's what they're asking for. Watch how Jesus responds. Verse 17, he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? So to me, this is very merciful of Christ. Very mercifully, he shows the religious, I mean, considering that they just levied pretty much the worst blasphemy that could be brought against Jesus, which is why in the parallel account in Matthew and I believe Mark, Jesus teaches on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit after this. He's actually being very merciful to have received this sort of blasphemy and then turn and show them logically the error of what they're saying through these three different arguments. And you can see the first argument here, because for any of the criticisms that you can bring against the devil, you can't say that he doesn't rule his kingdom well. Or you can't say that the devil would be so foolish that he would give power to Christ if Christ was then going to use that power to do what? Cast out or exorcise some of the devil's own demons. And so Jesus says that this is very illogical. His second argument is in verse 19, Jesus' second argument against their accusation. He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And the second argument is that they're being inconsistent. Because when it says your sons, that's a way to refer to the religious leaders' disciples or students who also perform some number of exorcisms. And the religious leaders were not going to turn and apply the same logic to their own exorcists that they were applying to Jesus. So they were saying that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan, but they would not say that about their own disciples. And so Jesus says you're being very inconsistent. When he says that your judges or your disciples are going to serve as judges, his point is they're figuratively, these disciples of theirs are figuratively going to serve as witnesses against them. Almost picture a courtroom where these exorcists stand up and then criticize the religious leaders for their hypocrisy, that they say something about Jesus that they won't also say about those exorcists because they didn't care to make them look bad like they want to make Jesus look bad. Verse 20, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When Jesus mentions the finger of God, does anyone remember from the last sermon what moment in Israel's history that he was bringing to light or reminding them of? Who else said this? Who else said this statement? The magicians of Pharaoh's Pharaoh's magicians. They had been duplicating Jesus. They had been duplicating Moses and Aaron's miracles. And then they reached the third plague. They were unable to duplicate it. And then the magicians turned. And in Exodus 8:19, they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Now, by referring to this moment, Jesus was making a sad and what I would say is almost unbelievable point about the Pharisees. He's presenting this contrast where he says that the magicians were pagans who had used satanic power or who had used the devil's power to perform the miracles that they did in their day. But even they, when they recognized Moses and Aaron's miracles, were able to confess or attribute it to God. Now, in contrast with that, you've got the Pharisees who see even greater power, even more supernatural power here from Christ, and they refuse to acknowledge this. They said that it was the power of the devil. And so, in other words, you've got these evil magicians in Pharaoh's day who are making or who look better, in a sense, than the religious leaders in Jesus' day. So that's pretty bad. At the end of verse 20, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." This is Jesus' third argument. The Pharisees were not seeing things correctly. Actually, they were seeing things completely backwardly. They thought that Jesus was part of Satan's kingdom when, in fact, Jesus was destroying or he was defeating Satan's kingdom. They were seeing one of the effects of Christ's kingdom being brought from heaven to earth or coming upon them, and that is, in fact, Satan's kingdom being defeated, which is what was taking place. Now, in the last sermon, I invited you to see Christ coming, first coming this way, if you've never seen it before, through this lens, that it's really the collision of two kingdoms. When God came from heaven to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and brought the kingdom of God with him, it collided with and very clearly began defeating the kingdom of the devil. The only way to really appreciate this is to have a correct view of demon possession. Or another way to say it is to really have a correct view of how frequently demon possession actually takes place throughout human history. The Bible teaches that there are three instances of intense demonic activity or demon possession throughout human history, and that's it. The first is in Genesis 6, in Noah's day. In Genesis 6:5, there were these fallen angels. They're called sons of God. And it says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man. It was so great in the earth that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. These fallen angels had, possessed people and created such an amount of wickedness on the face of the earth that God looked and said, "I need to start all over. I'm going to send this flood. It's going to cleanse the earth, wash it clean, and then begin again with Noah's family." Now, once you leave Genesis 6, let me ask you this. When do you see another season, or not even season, but another instance of demon possession throughout the entire Old Testament? What individual comes to mind, and it's not even an instance of demon possession? Saul does. He was tormented by a demon. The demon left, came back, still a far cry from demon possession. So literally, consider this, perhaps you never have before, that you can go through the entire Old Testament from Genesis 6 to the Gospels and never see another instance of intense demonic activity or demon possession. And then around Christ's first coming, as we're reading about here in the Gospels, you see another season of intense demonic activity and possession. The third season of demon possessions during the tribulation, or the time that immediately precedes Christ's second coming, as you can read about in Revelation. And so it seems that when Jesus came, when he came, and when he returns, the two instances of Christ coming from heaven to earth, you get this response from the demonic realm that's really unparalleled, except in Genesis 6. It's as though God comes from heaven to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and the demonic realm appropriately flares up in opposition against this, sort of kicks it into high gear, where you see this amount of demonic activity that we don't see any other time except in Noah's day. Now think about this for a moment. When you read the epistles, there is no mention of demon possession. And when you read the epistles, there is no mention of casting out demons. Or another way to say it is there is no instruction for performing exorcisms. Now, since the epistles are the letters of instruction for church-age believers, If we were supposed to encounter demon possession or demon-possessed people, wouldn't you expect that there would be some instructions regarding performing exorcisms? Wouldn't you expect that there would be some instruction regarding expecting encountering demon-possessed people and how to handle them? And so the silence regarding that is fairly considerable, fairly significant. So here's my encouragement to you. Don't read the Gospels and Acts as though they're normative for today. Let me say that one more time. Don't read the Gospels and Acts as though they're normative for today, or think that what we see taking place in the Gospels or in Acts, which is the history of the early church, is what we should be expecting throughout the rest of church history. And here's one reason I say that. In all of human history, it would not be too much to say that what we read in the Gospels and Acts summarizes the most unique moment in all of human history. Because what we have is God coming from heaven to earth, and we have the birth of the church when the Holy Spirit is sent down. So to take what we see in the Gospels and Acts and act as though that is what we should expect throughout the rest of church history is to really take the most unique and unparalleled moment in all of human history and then normatize it, or say that everything is going to be like that. And so when you read the Gospels and Acts, don't view them prescriptively. View them as descriptive. Let me say that one more time. Don't read the Gospels and Acts prescriptively, but read them descriptively. Or don't read them as though God is describing what's going to happen in our day, but what is he's describing what happened in Christ's day and then in the early church. Now here's the important point for this morning's account. If you can understand that Christ's first coming is that time when the demonic realm truly flares up against Christ and the kingdom of God being brought from heaven to earth, that's really what was taking place. The kingdom of God comes from heaven to earth. There's this unparalleled response against it. If you see it that way, then you should also be able to appreciate that despite the devil's best efforts, not only did the devil and his kingdom and all the demons and everything that he could muster pose any threat to Jesus' ministry, he actually helped it. Let me say that one more time. Not only did Satan not pose any threat, despite his best efforts, to Jesus' ministry, he actually helped Jesus' ministry. And I would say he helped it fairly tremendously. And the account we're looking at this morning reveals why. Because each of Satan's attacks was an opportunity for Jesus to do what, or reveal what? His strength, or his power. Every single one of Satan's attacks was an opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate his power and authority in the demonic realm. We saw in our last sermon, and as we briefly reviewed these verses, that when Jesus cast out demons, like when he cast a demon out of this man who was mute and blind, he did it so effortlessly, he did it so convincingly, that what did everyone say that it seems like they weren't really saying before that? He's the Messiah. He must be the Messiah. Some number of people who hadn't previously recognized Jesus was the Messiah, when they saw him cast out this demon so effortlessly, so convincingly, their response was, he must be the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of David. And so the way that Jesus cast out demons, what it does is it reveals how much stronger he is than the devil. It reveals how much greater the kingdom of God is than the devil's kingdom. And this brings us to lesson one on our bulletins. Lesson one, part one, Jesus is stronger than Satan. Lesson one, part one, Jesus is stronger than Satan. I don't want to have you flip around. I know we've read some of these accounts just going through Luke's gospel, but I want to invite you to think about what it was like when Jesus encountered demons. More like, here's a clearer way to say it, ask you this. How did the demons respond when Jesus encountered them? Did they say, huh? Who said it? Terrified. The demons did not say, now we will defeat you. The demons did not say, now your time has come. Or the Holy One of God, now it's time for you to be destroyed. Instead, they were terrified. And I'll just give you one account. In Luke 8, verse 28, when legion saw Jesus, it says he cried out, he fell down before him, and he said with a loud voice, What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. And the reason I mention this account is this is Legion. This is the notoriously powerful demon, or perhaps I should say demons. And when this demon or these demons encountered Jesus, they begged him for mercy. You can sense the horror in their words because they recognize his power and authority over them. And one reason I mention this, one application for us, is this is why it is so unfortunate when Christians live in fear of what? Demons or the devil or the demonic realm. We're told that to resist the devil means that he will do what? He reveals himself, or Scripture reveals himself, as a defeated foe against Christians. And it is not to say that the devil is not powerful. It's not that we as Christians have some power or authority over the devil. I think one of the other ways that Christians err is Christians almost think they're Christ, or they think that they have the authority and the power that Christ has, and that's not it either. What it is we have a king. He has this power and authority, and we happen to be part of his kingdom. We have a king who has this absolute power and authority over the demonic realm. And if you can follow all that, then you can follow the parable that Jesus taught right after this, which is communicating this truth to us. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, when a strong man who's fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. All of Jesus' parables used everyday, well-known, fairly average, ordinary events or situations or individuals to communicate spiritual truths. And this situation is no different. He's talking about a strong man, and this strong man represents the devil. He's talking about the strong man's house, and the strong man's house represents the devil's kingdom. He's talking about this strong man having goods, and the strong man's goods, or the strong man's possessions, or another way to say it, the devil's goods, or the devil's possessions, are those people who belong to him. That would be the demon-possessed man or any demon-possessed people that we've read about in the Gospels up to this point. But it would also be any unbelievers. So the devil's goods are not just demon-possessed people, but all unbelievers, because they're all part of his kingdom. And at this point, how do the devil's possessions or goods look? They look safe. They look pretty secure. They look as though there's nothing that's going to happen to them. But look at verse 22. When one stronger than he, stronger than the devil, attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. And then when it says the one who is stronger, this is Jesus. It says that he breaks into the strong man's or the devil's palace or kingdom. He attacks the strong man or he attacks the devil. He overcomes him. He takes away his armor and he divides his spoil. Now, since the strong man, obviously or understandably, would try to stop anyone from doing this to him, what does it clearly communicate about anyone who is able to do this to the strong man? So that person is stronger. That's the simple point that Jesus is making. But I would say not only that he's stronger, but also that he is considerably stronger, because he does this fairly easily. And so I want you to think about something. I appreciate the beauty of Scripture in revealing how foolishly the Pharisees' efforts against Christ really were. You just see repeatedly where the religious leaders attempt to trick or trap Jesus, and he turns it around on them and uses it really as an opportunity for him to reveal their foolishness and his greatness. And this is one of those accounts, because do you see how the religious leaders' blasphemy, isn't too strong of a word, terrible blasphemy, truly backfired on them? All it was, they thought that they were communicating to the people that Jesus was in league with the devil, but all they did was provide an opportunity for Jesus to logically explain how much stronger than the devil he actually is. So instead of looking like Jesus is in league with the devil, it ends up being this admission of Christ's power and authority over the demonic realm. One thing I want you to notice, did Jesus state that the devil is weak? Did Jesus say that? No, he didn't. He actually said the opposite. He acknowledged that the devil is strong. So perhaps one other way in which Christians can get off course or err is regarding doubting the devil's strength or power. That's not one of the points to take away from this passage. One of the points is actually that the devil is strong. It just happens that Jesus is considerably stronger. John 12:31, the ruler of this world, referring to the devil, will be cast out. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 4:4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If you write in your Bible, in verse 22, you can circle the words, divide his spoils, and write Isaiah 53:12. Let me tell you, share this one more time. If you write in your Bible in verse 22, circle the words, divides his spoil, and write Isaiah 53:12. Isaiah 53:12, part of the famous, probably one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, and definitely the most famous messianic passage. Verse 12 says this, and the reason I'm drawing attention to this is in this parable, when Jesus said this about dividing his spoil, more than likely it is an allusion to this part of that messianic psalm or messianic passage. Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now follow me for a moment. This is about Christ's victory over the devil. We're talking about Christ's victory over the devil. In Isaiah 53, does it look like a passage of victory? Does Isaiah 53, if you're familiar with it, look like a passage about victory? It's actually the opposite. It is a passage about rejection. It's all about Christ's betrayal, rejection, suffering, crucifixion. So instead of looking like a passage about victory, it actually looks like it's a passage about what? Defeat. Even though Jesus defeated the devil and delivered people from him during his earthly ministry, we read about it repeatedly through the Gospels. Please make sure you understand this. When did Jesus primarily or ultimately deliver people from the devil? Not any other time during his earthly life, except when he hung on the cross. So here's my point. Although it looks fairly odd that Isaiah 53:12, this passage about suffering, rejection, betrayal, or looks like a passage about defeat, it's very fitting, because it's the passage detailing Christ's crucifixion, to really be a passage about victory, and especially Christ's victory over the devil, and especially Christ's victory over the devil's kingdom, where he plunders or delivers the devil's possessions from him or from the devil's kingdom and puts them in his kingdom. Because that's when it took place. And so here's my point. When you're reading through the Gospels and Jesus performs an exorcism, or he heals someone from some affliction that was caused by a demon even, or some sickness or illness, or Jesus does anything that looks through the Gospels as though he is triumphing over the devil's kingdom, all of those instances pale in comparison to the true and greater victory that Christ accomplished. And it was not accomplished when he performed any of his miracles. It was accomplished when he died on the cross. And if there was one miracle associated with it, it's when he what? Rose from the dead, what we'll be celebrating next week. And so the point is, it's actually very fitting to say that Isaiah 53 is not a passage of defeat, that it is a passage of victory. Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed rulers and authorities, referring to the demonic realm, put them to an open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. And so the cross is when not just when, but the cross is also how Jesus delivered people from the devil's kingdom. So I would say this to you, and I don't see people doing this. I don't hear of this. If someone happened to encounter a demon-possessed person, it's not going to be the elaborate exorcism that many people think would take place to give them victory. If a victory would be accomplished, it would be through the preaching of the gospel. Because the preaching of the gospel is preaching the victory of Christ over what? Over the devil, over sin, over death, over the grasp that sin, death, the devil have on people. So if you want to see people truly delivered from the devil and delivered from his kingdom, it's not about some fancy incantations or elaborate exorcisms. It's about what? Preaching the gospel to them. Telling them about what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Receiving the punishment that their sins deserve. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. Jesus is stronger than Satan, part two, and able to deliver people from his kingdom. Jesus is stronger than Satan, part two, and able to deliver people from his kingdom. If you put verses 21 and 22 together, I really want you to appreciate the beauty of what we're reading here. Because it says that the devil's goods are safe. Jesus breaks in. He divides his spoil. The parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark actually have a little better imagery. It says he plunders his goods. Plunders his goods. Pictures Christ breaking in and plundering or actually stealing these possessions from the devil. And it's a truly, the imagery is so beautiful because it's describing what takes place every single time people repent of their sins and look to Christ and are saved. Or it's what takes place every single time people are regenerated, when they come to faith in Christ, when they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they are delivered or plundered from the devil's kingdom. There are a number of allusions to this in the New Testament. When Jesus visited his hometown of Nazareth, he goes into the synagogue, he's beginning his public ministry, he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from Isaiah, it's in Luke 4, 17 and 18, but Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, and it says this: "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus. He unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news or preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives.'" Captive to what? What are these captives captive to? The devil, sin, death, "and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Oppressed by what? Now, some people, they miss this. They look at this and they think this is physical. They make this health and wealth. They make this prosperity. They don't understand the true and greater deliverance Christ offers. They don't understand that what Christ, that the preaching of the gospel is not physical, but is about spiritually what Christ has done for us. And the greatest thing that Christ has to offer us is not the healing physically of some affliction or disease or sickness, as horrible or terrible as it might look. So when it's talking about setting at liberty those who are oppressed, perhaps oppressed by blindness, perhaps oppressed by cancer, perhaps deaf, perhaps mute, but primarily oppressed by sin. That is the greatest enemy that we face, along with death, being oppressed by the devil, his kingdom, Jesus delivering us or plundering us from that. Listen to how Paul explains it, Colossians 1:13. "God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, or the devil's kingdom, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." This is what Jesus does every time people are saved or born again. Ephesians 4:8. "When Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive." And I love that language. It means Jesus took captive with him those who were already captive. When he ascended on high, he took captivity captive. He took the captives with him to heaven, people who had already been captive to the devil, to his kingdom, had been in bondage. It's picturing Jesus as this victorious, triumphant Messiah. He leads captivity captive when he ascends to heaven. Take a look at verse 23. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." All right, now think about this. The Pharisees brought the worst possible blasphemy or accusation against Jesus. They said he was not serving God, he's serving the devil. But here's the thing, and maybe you haven't thought about this before. If Jesus was not the Son of God, then those religious leaders were correct. They were correct in their accusation. They were correct in their blasphemy. And then everyone who followed Jesus was wrong, because here's the point. If Jesus was not performing these miracles with power from God, there is only one other place that power would come from. In other words, there's no neutrality when you look at Christ. He is truly the most divisive person in all of history. When you look at Christ, if you deny that he's performing those miracles, or that that power came from God, you can only conclude that that power had to come from the devil. And you have to acknowledge that the religious leaders were correct. And this brings us to lesson two. There are no spiritual orphans. There are no spiritual orphans. We've been talking about two kingdoms. We've been talking about the collision of them. We've been talking about the battle between them. You can read about that battle throughout the Gospels. And regarding this battle that's taking place, let me say this very clearly. Nobody remains neutral. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Nobody is neutral regarding this battle. Nobody is on the sidelines. Jesus forces everyone to make a choice. And so here's what's interesting. If you don't align with Jesus, you have aligned what? Against him. If you don't, or for people who don't embrace Christ's lordship, then they are standing with those who say that he is a servant of Satan, or they are standing with Satan and his kingdom. And the reason that this is so important, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but my suspicion is most of you have probably heard someone say this. Well, I'm not really for Jesus, but I'm not what? I'm not really against him. I mean, no, I don't want to surrender my life to him. I don't want to live for him, he's not a bad guy. I don't dislike him. I don't really have a problem with anything that he did and said. So I'm not really living against him, but I'm also not really living for him. And the problem with this is that reality that those people live in only exists in their minds. It is made up. When people refuse to choose Christ or confess him, when people refuse to recognize Jesus' sonship, they think they've refused to make a choice, but Scripture says that they have made a choice, because there are no people standing on the sidelines. There are no onlookers in this battle. And Jesus says that everyone is either gathering with him or they're doing what? They're scattering with Satan. And this turned the tables on the Pharisees. It let them know why. See if you see how this turned the table on the Pharisees. It revealed to them why they, and not he, were actually the ones who were what? In league with the devil. In league with the devil. It revealed why the religious leaders were really the ones serving Satan. Why the religious leaders were really the ones who are part of the devil's kingdom. In John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires." So everyone is a child. This is what I mean by no spiritual orphans. Everyone is either a child of God or they're a child of the devil. Everyone either has God as their father or they have the devil as their father. They're part of one family or they're part of another. Jesus taught another parable that further illustrates these verses. Look in 11, verse 24. Jesus says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. Finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order." Now, Matthew 12:44, as much as I love Luke's gospel, I mean, of all four gospels, this is the one I chose to preach through. I wish that it included the word here that is included in the parallel account in Matthew 12:44, which also says that the house is left empty. I need you to picture that. I need you to understand the imagery that when the demon leaves, the house is also left empty. He finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. The house represents the person that was possessed. And the problem is when the demon leaves, the house, or really the person's life, remains what? Remains empty. Do you see how this illustrates the point that Jesus was making about neutrality toward him? He's illustrating what happens when people are not for him or against him. And this man is a perfect picture of a person who thinks he can be not really for Jesus, but not really against him. Because the man gets rid of the demon, but he doesn't turn where? To Christ. The Holy Spirit did not come in and dwell with him. Christ did not sup with him. He did not replace the demonic spirit with the Holy Spirit. Or another way to say it is he gets rid of one tenant but didn't get the right tenant, right? So he thinks that he's just going to leave his house empty like this, and we'll see what happened to him. We're not told why the demon left the house, but to me it's pretty evident that it means that this individual was trying to get sin out of his life, or he's trying to do right, or he's trying to stop doing something bad. And here's what this means. This man is a perfect picture, and please follow me when I say this, of an outwardly moral person. The man in this parable is a perfect picture of someone who tries to do good, for lack of a better way to say it, which is why it says that his house is what? Swept and put in order. It just kind of creates this imagery, not of an evil satanic person, but of a fairly good and moral person trying to do what's right. But then the demon returned, and this brings us to lesson three. Outward reform without inward regeneration doesn't last. Outward reform without inward regeneration doesn't last. This parable is a phenomenal picture of the human tendency for reform or change in people's lives not to last long. You do not have to work for the penal system. My dad worked for corrections for 30 years. You don't have to be in his place to understand what I'm about to tell you. You don't have to be a psychologist. You don't have to work at a juvenile center to understand that people will be sorry, often because of the consequences of what they've done. They will repent, and I'm using the word loosely. They'll say that they're sorry, and then they'll stop. And they'll stop for what? Short period of time. And I don't care if you tell me they stopped a year. That's a short period of time. Typically, they stop a few months, a few weeks, maybe a few days, maybe even just a few hours. And then soon they find what? Themselves engaging in the same behavior in the future. And that's what this man pictures. This happens when people clean up outwardly, but they don't clean up inwardly. And remember, this flows from the previous verses about the Pharisees criticizing Jesus. I want you to see the train of thought. Sometimes when we look at passages in isolation, we miss the larger point that's meant to be made. This flows from a criticism that the religious leaders made. Outwardly, I'll say it like this. The religious leaders, see if you follow me on this, are the premier picture of what Jesus is illustrating right here. The religious leaders are the premier picture of what this parable illustrates, because how did the religious leaders look outwardly? They look great. Their homes are swept, put in order. Inwardly, how do they look? Empty, ugly. Look at verse 39 briefly, same chapter. Jesus said to them, the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." What's the point? The point is that outwardly they look good, but inwardly they are filthy, messy, rotten. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said a phenomenally profound statement. "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus said this for two reasons. One, because in many respects, the Pharisees were not righteous. But the other reason he said it is because everyone knew that what he's saying was an impossibility. When Jesus says, "You can only go to heaven if you're more righteous than the Pharisees," what do all these people say? "I can't go to heaven." because they were the picture of self-imposed righteousness. They had achieved the highest level of what we could call outward cleanness. And so when Jesus says you need to get cleaner outwardly than them, they know there's no way they can do that. But these are also the same people. Here's the irony. Follow me on this. These are the same people who engaged in the worst possible blasphemy because they said that Jesus was serving Satan. And so do you see the irony here that I think Scripture wants us to catch? You have the most moral or outwardly looking righteous people who also inwardly are what? The worst, filthiest. Let me say that one more time. The religious leaders, this is the terrible irony with them, that Jesus wants us to see, outwardly look the cleanest or best, and inwardly, because they had brought the ugliest, worst possible blasphemy against Christ, were inwardly the ugliest and worst. And so what does this demonstrate? It demonstrates to us that outwardly people can look good and inwardly be filthy. Look at verse 40, 11:40. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are written, and behold, everything is clean for you. So he says, clean the inside, and it will make the outside clean. So don't start outwardly and work in, start inwardly and work out. What's the spiritual application? The spiritual application is if your heart changes, then what else is going to change? Your actions or your behaviors. But if your actions change, or you change outwardly without any inward change, then you're going to end up, you say, well, what does that mean, Pastor Scott? It means you end up just like the man in this parable. Look back at verse 26 with me. It says, the demon goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now, this is sort of almost comical. The accusation that the religious leaders brought against Jesus is that he is casting out demons or working against the demonic realm. When Jesus shares this, he's like, demons don't do that. They work together. Do you see how he says that here? This also flows from their criticism earlier. They're like, you're casting out demons. Jesus says, demons don't cast out demons. Demons get other demons and bring those demons to work together to make things worse for people. The verse is not worded the way, at least I would expect, and possibly the way you would expect too. I would expect this to say that the demon returned, which is to say that the man engaged in the same behavior that he had engaged in previously. It says seven other demons came too, which means that the man ended up considerably worse than he was before, which to me, fairly shocking, at least the first time that I read it, and kind of wondered, why would he end up this much worse? Why wouldn't he just, I mean, it's bad enough just having a demon. Why wouldn't he go back to just having a demon again? How does he end up with eight demons? This doesn't make sense. Here's why it makes sense. This brings us to lesson four, part one. The empty man is worse off because, part one, sin grows. The empty man is worse off because, part one, sin grows. I've taught this before from the pulpit, and I've taught it recently in Sunday school regarding putting off and putting on, so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, but it's necessary to understand one of the main points of this parable. This parable is wonderfully, fantastically illustrating the danger that most people or many of us commit when we try to repent. We put off without what? We stop without starting. We sever without replacing. We've got to read Ephesians 4, read Colossians 3, where it says that whenever you put off, you also have to put on. If you put off without putting on, or stop without starting, or sever without replacing, you end up with an emptiness. You end up with this vacuum that has to be filled. And I don't just mean has to be filled, but is going to be filled. And if that vacuum or that emptiness, continuing the imagery created by the parable of the empty house, if you put off and you don't put on and you leave that emptiness or that vacuum and you don't fill it with something good, then it is going to be filled with something bad. And in this case, that happens to be seven other demons. We've got to do what John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:8, bear fruit worthy of repentance. That doesn't seem to make sense to us if we misunderstand repentance, because we don't associate bearing fruit with repentance, because we associate repentance with stopping, not producing. So we don't say to people, hey, you need to bear fruit where they're repentance. We say, hey, you need to repent or you need to stop. But John said you need to bear fruit because if you're going to stop something, you've got to start something else. Or if you put something off, you've got to produce something else in its place. And if you don't, you end up like this man. You stop something for a season of life, and then that behavior or sin comes back even worse. Listen to this important verse. James 1:15. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This verse is about sin, and it's filled with the language of birth. This verse is filled with the language of childbirth. Just here's a few of the words. Conceived, gives birth, fully grown, brings forth. Why would James compare sin with childbirth? Because sin grows. Sin grows like a child. And when sin is fully grown, sin actually gives birth to its own child, and that child is death. Listen again. James 1:15, desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. So sin is birth, and sin, when it's fully grown up, brings forth its own child, and that child is death. And this is why the man ends up worse off than before, because he tried to repent. He did not bear fruit. His house remained empty. The sin grew. It returned. And any time, let me tell you one of the worst lies people believe. I can let sin remain in my life and it will remain the same. Let me say it one more time. Lots of people believe this terrible lie. I can let this sin remain in my life and that sin will remain the same. Scripture says this is a lie, because anytime sin is allowed to remain in a person's life, it grows. This is why it is compared to leprosy, because it spreads and becomes more consuming. This is why sin is compared to leaven, because it spreads and goes through the whole loaf, just like it goes through an entire person's life. You cannot have sin in your life and expect that sin to look the same weeks, months, years down the road as it looks right at this moment. So you just need to be honest with yourself. If you happen to think you're going to have sin in your life and it's going to look the same sometime down the road, you are lying to yourself. Nobody has ever sinned for some number of years and looked back and thought that it doesn't look considerably worse now, that I am not in a considerably worse state than I was before. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching or communicating through this parable. So you need to understand that. So if you're not motivated, if you look at your sin and you say, well, I don't like it, but right now it is tolerable to me. It hasn't totally ruined my marriage. I haven't totally lost my children because of this. I still have my job. I've lost some relationships, but I still have some friends. So it hasn't gotten bad enough for me, so I'll let this sin remain. You need to understand that that's not how it's going to look down the road. It's going to continue to consume you and cost even more the longer you let it remain. So the solution is to repent and to bear fruit, to cry out to God for mercy, be delivered from it, be sick of what you're doing and the cost it has for you, your life, your marriage, your family, your children, or your parents, everyone around you, and ask to be delivered by the one who is stronger than the strong man, because you know what it's going to cost you in the future. And then the last part of lesson one, if that's not motivation enough, the man is worse off because part two, he goes to hell. The man is worse off because he, part two, goes to hell. And this also connects to bearing fruit. The reason that this man doesn't bear the fruit of the Spirit is because he doesn't have what in his life? The Spirit. He doesn't repent and bear fruit that's worthy of repentance Because he can't bear any fruit of the Spirit because he doesn't have the Spirit in his life. And so here's the point I'm making. If you don't have the Spirit in your life, you've got a considerably bigger problem than your inability to bear fruit. The bigger problem is you're going to hell. The bigger problem is you're looking at a Christless eternity. When the Bible says or talks about salvation, people who are saved have fruit or works that are evidence of that salvation. Or here's a simple way to say it, associating it with that parable. If people are saved, their house isn't empty. If people are saved, they have a Spirit, the Holy Spirit in them, that is producing fruit. And if there's no fruit, if there's no works, the last state of that man is worse than the first because he's going to hell. What is the last state, truly? It's not your deathbed. It is past that. It's eternity, right? The last state is eternity. Sin growing in a person's life, I mean, it is a terrible thing. You could have been listening to me talk about part one and just thought, oh, that sounds horrible. You know, sin growing, that makes me want to repent. Sin growing in a person's life pales in comparison to the real danger that this man is in, or that any person is in, when their house is empty. They don't have the Holy Spirit, which means that they're unsaved and they're on their way to hell. And so I would say, if you're listening to this, if you have any questions, if you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, if you're wondering whether your house is empty, you're convicted, that is a wonderful, beautiful thing. Please do not leave here without coming and talking to me if you have any questions or giving me the opportunity to pray for you. I will be at front after service, and I would consider that a great privilege. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths in your word, the parables that your son graciously taught. I pray that we would take them with us, that we would remember them. We don't want empty houses. We want to be indwelt, sealed by the Holy Spirit. We want to see fruit or works because we desire to serve you, but also because we want evidence of being saved. I pray that if that is unclear to any of us, we would rightly examine ourselves. We do thank you for salvation. We do thank you that you have chosen by the death, burial, and resurrection of your son to see our sins forgiven and bring us into your family. And we pray for any unbelievers who have been brought here today that that would be the case for them. I thank you for these wonderful parables. Lord, help us to appreciate Christ's great strength in delivering us from the devil's kingdom and the power and authority that he has over any enemies we face, whether the flesh, the world, or the devil. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.